All right. If you have the notes, I don't have any specific references on the back of the notes because we really only have three references. So if you want to write down the scripture references here for this morning, Galatians, and really it's not even, I mean, it's kind of a, just making a point through Galatians. I would encourage you to read through the whole book to really see what the drive is in the point that I'm trying to bring out there. Then we will turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, and we're also going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, and time permitting, we may take a glance at 2 Corinthians 2, but we're going to focus more on 1 Corinthians 5. So, what we're talking about today, as we wrap up this series, is the authority that's invested in the congregation. And we've talked about the authority in the eldership of the church. And so with this, then, we to make clear as if there was any question or not, as we talked about elders and what that looked like and the function of elders and the relationship between the congregation and the elders and all of those things, moving in that direction and looking to see that does not change anything as far as everything that we've always brought before the congregation and every, you know, during the what our congregational meetings have always looked like, nothing changes that. They look the same. The same things that we've always talked about in the congregational meetings, the same votes that we always took and all of that, that doesn't change. That's all the same. And so just looking at why is that the case? Why do we do those things? And to the point that I want to make in Galatians quickly before we get into these other aspects, and specifically, too, thinking about elders and the fact that when, if God shows someone to be rising up among us or whatever the situation might be, that we say, okay, this person would be an elder as we bring that person before the congregation, you know, why are we even doing that as well? And I'm going to look at Galatians and what we see going on there to why. Because what happened in Galatians? What's the book of Galatians all about? Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, right? They believed and were saved, but then what happened? False teachers come in and they say, yeah, Jesus is great. You need Jesus. You got to trust in Jesus to be saved. But you also need the law, and you also need to become Jewish, and you need to be circumcised, and they added to Christ. And so when you add to Christ in salvation, what happens to Christ? He's lost. You actually, when you add to Christ, you're actually subtracting Christ. You can't do that and have the gospel. But that's what was going on in Galatia, in the Galatian church. And so what do we see here? As Paul addresses the church, he says, you know, his opening verse here, he says, sorry. So he says in the opening verse here, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to who? Who's he addressing this to? To the churches of Galatia. So this is not like Philippians, where he specifically in his opening addresses the elders and the deacons, even though two we even look as we go through, we're still going to say, well, he's talking to the church. But right from the start, he's addressing the entire church, right? And then as you go through it, and he sees he's addressing the church, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. So he's talking to the whole church and saying to the churches, I'm surprised at you. I'm astonished that you are already going after a different gospel, to the whole church. And so, again, going through all of this, you jump to chapter 3. And he says, you foolish Galatians, all of you, what are you doing? And so what do we see here in Galatians when it comes to the holding up of the gospel, when it comes to doctrine? Who does Paul hold responsible for the doctrine that's in the churches? The church. Right. Now, does he hold the elders responsible? Yes. And we see that too, right? The elders are responsible for the doctrine they teach. Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. And so that's important of what they're teaching. But the whole church has to recognize too, listen, if the pastor's doctrine gets out of whack, we have responsibility here. If what the pastor is teaching is not in line with God's word, that's at the point we break off and we don't follow anymore. If as he's preaching and as he's leading, if it's according to God's word, then we follow. But if it's not, we have responsibility. And that's part of the authority that's invested in the church. Right. Right.
What you're talking about is if you start preaching something that's clearly heretical.
Right. Yeah, so that is a good point to make. That's a good point. So we want to be able to distinguish what are things that we can agree to disagree on and still be united together and have those things, but what are the things that we are divided on? And yeah, that is a good point. And degrees of division, all that, we've talked about those things before. But yeah, that is valid. So that's part of the authority there invested. So that's why too. So the church, the elders are responsible for the doctrine they're teaching and will be held accountable. But also too, the church is responsible. There is responsibility there for them to take care of things when it gets off track. So that's part of that responsibility in the teaching. And I'm specifically relating it to what we've been recently talking about as well. And teaching and the direction of the church. And so even all the things that we bring before the congregation, I think would fall into that idea of the teaching and direction of the church. That's where the congregation has responsibility. And then too, as well, and what we're going to focus on here this morning is the responsibility in the membership as well. And what's going on with the church's responsibility there. So if you would, turn to begin with to Matthew 18. Because as we talk about the idea of the church's responsibility in the membership, we're focusing on church discipline and what's going on there in that. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, now, even as I start there, does anybody have a footnote there? There's a manuscript. Go ahead. Yeah. So there is a manuscript discrepancy here. So, and I think. The other would be more appropriate. So if your brother sins, So you said the NASB? The NASB? Yeah, so if your brother sins, and so some would argue, okay, this only applies if I'm personally sinned, but I don't think it does. And we can look to other places, Galatians 6:1, for example, that if you find your brother caught in sin, if he's trapped and he can't, and you discover this about your brother, you have responsibility there. It doesn't distinguish if he sinned against you or not, but you have responsibility to your brother if he is in sin. And so, and I think it's the same thing here. You have responsibility. We have responsibility to one another if we're in sin, to call each other to holiness, to hold each other accountable. So if your brother sins, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So just between the two of you. And I think there's a reason here. Because at this point, this is church discipline. You know, some argue that church discipline isn't until the very last stage when the person is actually ousted from the church. Church discipline starts here. This is church discipline. And in this sense, church discipline should be happening all the time. Because which one of us here never sins? Right. And so, we all need that, right? And so in this sense, we need our brothers and sisters coming along, all of us, to say, hey, I think you're off here. You need to reconsider your attitude, your thought, your actions, and point each other to the Word of God. But there's no need for me, if I see it and I come to you, there's no need for me to go to somebody else and talk about you to them. There's no need to broaden the knowledge of this sin beyond what is necessary. And that protects the person because it's out of love. It keeps them safe from gossip. And it keeps them safe from someone else having an attitude towards them that isn't necessary for that person to have.
Part of that might be maybe what I'm not seeing what I think I'm seeing.
Sure, and that's true as well.
Maybe no, that's not what
happened. Right. So you got to go and find out, has my perspective of things right there, right? And if I go talk to somebody else before I have all the facts too, then I'm doubly in sin. I'm the one that needs to be rebuked at that point.
But Pastor Scott, I'm timid. I should go to the pastor first, right?
No. No. But that's a good point because we do that, right? And even with sharing about some other things, there's a lot. I forget who said it, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right. It was fancier than what I'm going to say. But you know, someone has said, you know, there's a lot of gossip that's been covered under prayer requests, right? And so we got to be careful of that too. You go to the person first. Then he goes on. So you go to them. Let's say you go to them. You find out that it's confirmed they really aren't, and it is really how you understood it to be. You go to them. It's verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So at this point, if they won't repent when you've approached them, just between the two of you, then you broaden the knowledge to others of this, to one or two. And again, because Jesus points back to the law and says everything is confirmed, the witnesses. When someone was on trial, it was confirmed as true. You needed at least one or two other witnesses to confirm something. And so you had to have two or three, really is what it is, to confirm this as right or wrong. And so Jesus is looking back to the law. But in that two, that's adding also more pressure on the person to repent, to more pressure to see the severity of their sin. Listen, this is really important. So more of us are going to come along and urge you to repent. All right? In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So just between the two of us, then I'm going to bring two or three others, or one or two others. And again, urge to repent. But then if not, I didn't just keep it between us because they didn't repent. Then I didn't just keep it between the one or two. Now we tell it to the church. Sure.
And let them learn what's going on with that person there.
Right, because the point is they're to be witnesses of it, right? Yeah.
I'm not telling other people, hey, this is what this person's doing, you're coming along with me so that we can nail them to the wall or love them or whatever.
Right.
You're coming with me because you need to deal with something and you'll find out when we get them.
Right, good point. Sure.
So it wasn't that we went and said, hey, I've seen this. We all saw it.
Right.
We all knew it.
Right. Right. And then at this point, too, when it's to the whole church, then I think it's then, this is where the church then is mobilized to go to that person and to call that person to repent. and to again, show them the severity of their sin in that. Right, yeah, we're talking within the church, someone who's a believer, right. Right. Yeah, and I think in ways of, okay, so someone's a believer, but again, hasn't taken up official membership. And so go back to that Galatians 6:1, right? He's just, if your brother's caught in sin, you go to him. And we read in Thessalonians 2, right, that if anyone is walking out of pace and is not working as they should, you know, have nothing to do with them, right? And I think, yeah, we still follow through on those things. I think where the break will come is when we get into 1 Corinthians, is if someone's not really officially part of the church, how do we put them out? And I think the solution there is not that they escape then, because they don't. I think, though, our responsibility then is urging, why aren't you a member of the church? You know? I think that's where they don't escape. Because I think we still have responsibility. So, hey, you're coming. You've professed faith. And we're going to get into in a minute here, hopefully, that your profession of faith needs some sort of authoritative backing. And so why aren't you submitting to the church and that authoritative backing of your profession of faith? And I think that's part of how they don't escape, right? Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I think though when we the only nuance that I want to just clear is just to, for everyone is that the official proceeding that we'll see and go through in the churches. The church's vote and the church's moving forward in that last step of church discipline. I don't know how you do that if they're not an official member. But again, I don't think they escape that because they should be being urged and being questioned. Why aren't you taking up membership? And so, yeah. But yeah, I don't disagree.
So would you argue that? I mean, there are obviously times when moving or the church closes, whatever.
Right. I mean, yeah, there's obviously time when you're making a decision, when you're looking because you want to make a right decision in wisdom. And right, yeah, but it does come to the point where you do need to pull the trigger.
Or
sure. Yeah. So. Okay. What was that? Sure. So I mean, we've had examples here before, and so during our meetings, we've brought, hey, this is the situation with this person. The steps have been taken. This is where we're at, and so now, we're calling you as the congregation to be mobilized to reach out to this person, to love on them, to urge them, and show that concern. Well, I don't know that there's a clear. Paul says, "Was we'll see when you gather together in the name of the Lord." So, I don't think he's not any clearer on that. I think it could have been possible that the early church did that in their normal service. I think it could have been that they could have also had a special meeting. Hey, we're just getting together. I don't think it's specified. I think we can think through, okay, what's the wisdom in how we do it? Because I don't think it's, Paul specifically says, do it at, during the service, or do it after. He doesn't say. He just says when you're gathered. So. Well, so, no, like we said, that if there's time where you're looking and you're, you know, I think there's a time period there where there's, it's understandable if we're not connected to a local body. But the early church, I mean, to be a Christian, to say, I don't think the early church knew someone who was a Christian that was not connected to a church. And we see the command that part of our gathering and part of the responsibility we have together, how do we do that? And how do we hold each other accountable like we're talking to if we haven't ourselves submitted to the authority of the church? And we do that in membership. And so how do we follow through with those commands and those different things that the Lord is calling us to look like the church as he's designed it if we have not submitted ourselves to that? And so I think there is a call to obedience in that. If that makes sense. Yeah? What was that? So. So how do we follow through with the commands, though? So the same thing is I look at the same arguments that there are for membership. So, I mean, because you can say, well, there's no specific verse that says you have to have church membership. And some say that. But again, the argument is, how do you follow through with these different things if you don't? And I think there is different evidence. You see the early church, you look at Acts 2, for example, that they were baptized and they were counted among the church. So someone was obviously keeping track. There was a way of looking at who is part of the church. You see in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about those who, or 2 Corinthians, when he talks about when they enacted church discipline, it was by the majority. So they obviously knew who was part of them and who wasn't. And Paul even said, you know, they're coming to their gathering where those who were outsiders were not part of the church. So again, obviously there was a distinction made. And you look at the commands that are given, you look at how do you follow through with those things to the church be the church as commanded. If we don't, and if the truth is, too, if one person doesn't need to be a member, well, then I don't need to be a member, and the whole system falls apart. I think there's a Spurgeon quote I'm trying to get there that says basically that, but so how do you do that? You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Right. Right. Yeah. And I mean, right. Yeah. And again, too, is there a time period too where we're making decisions and those things? Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Right. To say, you know what,
sin. It's a fight for love. God will work out the sin. God will work in the heart. The obligation of the congregations is to continue to press on whoever comes to this church to be a member of this church in a way of love. That's it.
Right. So it is a matter of loving one another. It is a matter of, and again, I don't think I put a time period on things, and I said there is obviously a time of wisdom when you're working different things out. I think there needs to be that working towards, and I think there is something wrong if we're not. If we're saying, well, okay, it's okay that someone's not you don't have to be connected, you don't have to be submitting to the church's authority, then why does... But if you say that, if you don't, why does...
The church's responsibility is to get everybody in the fold. It's an individual person that will be sinful. The church's responsibility is to continue to the end, to bring them into the fold, to make them members. That's the
right. Right. So, again, like I said, I didn't put a time frame on it. And so, too, though, again, I do think there needs to be that working. There is accountability that we have for each other. It's not just, so if looking at the Word and those things, we do hold each other accountable to the Word. Right. Okay. I mean, like I said, we should be urging each other towards that membership. All right. And I didn't say someone wouldn't be able to come and be among us here. I didn't say that either. And even when someone is under church discipline, they're still welcome to, we still want them in the service in here and hearing and under the Word of God. We still, even someone under church discipline, we do still want that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So I guess we can wrestle with those things more as we go. So then again, verse 17. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, so once the church has been mobilized, and if the person still refuses to repent, then at this point, then you follow through with the last stage of church discipline. And a person being, as it says here, treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. So basically saying, treat them as an unbeliever. And again, because what is the church doing? When we bring someone into membership, someone has made a profession of faith, and the church, by their profession of faith, the church is coming behind them saying, yes, we affirm this profession of faith. And so they're being made part of the local congregation because they are part of, as far as we can see, part of the church. And so we bring them in into the expression of their membership in the church is expressed in their membership in the local church. And so we're coming behind their profession of faith, and we are affirming that profession of faith. And so that's, I think, part of the church's authority to do that. So one author talks about, gives the illustration of an embassy. So if you're in a foreign country, if you're in Germany, you can't just on your own authority say, well, I'm an American citizen, so I should get the rights here in this foreign country as an American citizen. You can't just stand on your own authority and say that. They're going to kick you to the curb. But that's why there's an embassy there in that place, that you go to that embassy, and it's that embassy that backs up your citizenship as an American. And through the authority of that embassy, you are treated with all the perks that come with being a citizen of the United States in that foreign land, and whatever that means for that specific country. And so it's the same idea in that the church is like that embassy, and backing that profession of faith, that you're saying, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen in the kingdom. And it's the church coming alongside and backing up and affirming that profession of faith. And so that's what we are doing in church membership. That's what we're doing, is we bring someone into church membership. We're coming alongside of them and saying we profess, or we affirm that profession of faith. So then in church discipline, when the person has been confronted in sin, called to repentance, and yet they refuse, and we bring one or two others, and they're called to repentance and the person refused. And we mobilize the whole church and they're called to repentance and the person refused. And so there's this pattern of unrepentance. There's this pattern of sin that they will not let go of. And so it comes to a point where then the church says, well, listen, you're not acting like a believer. Where's the evidence? And so we can't affirm your profession of faith. And so that's where church discipline then is enacted out. And so that's why he says, treat them as an unbeliever. Treat them as they're acting like an unbeliever. We're going to treat them like an unbeliever. And so does that mean that, how do we treat unbelievers? Well, we walk up to them, right? And we kick them in the shins and we spit in their face. That's how we treat unbelievers, right? No. Do we love unbelievers? Yes. Do we do what we can to serve unbelievers? Yes, absolutely. Do we want unbelievers even here among us in our, to be gathering in our service here to hear the gospel preached? Yeah. We love them. We help them. But what do we do with an unbeliever? We preach the gospel. He said, yeah. Right. Right. And so we preach the gospel to them. We share the gospel with them, and hopefully through that, they will be shown to show themselves to be true believers, that they would repent. And we could then, what happens? Well, if we were to look to, we see it all played out, and we see a playing out of this in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to run out of time here. We probably already did. Nope, not quite. But in 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example of the whole idea of someone going through the church discipline stage, and really they've come to the last stage. Paul is saying, listen, you haven't dealt with this. You have allowed this to continue. You're actually boasting about it. It's like you're proud that you have this going on in your church, and you should be ashamed. He says, put the erring brother out. And so Paul commands them that when they gather together in the name of the Lord, and so they're there in the authority of the Lord in their gathering, that they are to put the erring brother out, who is, in that case, in such sin that even the unbelieving world would have been embarrassed by it. And yet the church was accepting it. This is wrong, he's saying. You should be ashamed. And that harms the church's witness in the world. And so we see him saying, this is what you're to do. And he says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. I mean, there's a severity to church discipline. But yet it shows the weight of one's sin. One sin is harmful. One sin will kill them. Sin is deadly. And so it is unloving for any of us to allow any other one of us to continue in our sin, because our sin is going to kill us. If we love each other, we care for each other. I mean, have you ever had a family member who had something wrong, physically wrong, obviously wrong, but they refused to go to the doctor? And you're like, really, you need to make that appointment. Have you ever had, I've had those conversations with family members. Yes. So why have you had those conversations? You're like, you need to go to the doctor. Why are you urging them? Because you love them. And whatever is going on is harmful to them. And so that's the physical analogy to the spiritual reality of our sin. Sickness is going to kill us. So we want them to repent. We want what's best for them. And then you come to 2 Corinthians 2. And now, some argue whether or not this is the same situation. I used to argue that it was, as I've been studying. I'm not sure that it is. I think it's referring to something there in the letter that we don't have to the Corinthians. But in any case, we see another side of that, where someone was put out of the church, but then they did repent. After that, even after they were put out, they did come to repentance. And Paul's response, that even though this person was put out of the church, now that they have repented, what are you supposed to do with them? Welcome them. And don't hold it against them. Don't be like, well, I mean, you used to sit towards the front, but you remember what you did? So maybe we're just going to hide you back in the corner. Or, you know, whatever thing we would do, or something that would still continue to put the guilt on them and treat them in remembrance of what happened. No, Paul's saying don't do that. Love them, embrace them, bring them in like nothing happened. If you don't judge him, Paul says, neither do I. Restore him. And that really is the end goal of church discipline, restoration. And seeing the erring brother, the sinning brother or sister restored in the membership. Right. And so, right, as a member of the church, as a believer. What? Correct. So church discipline is not for repentant sin. This is for unrepentant sin, refusal to repent of sin when confronted.
But this, after they repent, you restore them as if it never happened.
Right. Right. So again, how do we follow through with these things if we don't have church membership? And how can we say to one person, you don't need to be a church member, but somebody else does? How do we do that? And if we say to one person, you don't need to be a church member, then we can say to everyone, you don't need to be a church member, then, again, where does the church continue and last then and continue to function in these ways? Right.
And we're not going to hold it against them yet. There's still going to be caution as a protection for them, for the church, for the people, for children, whatever the sin may have been.
Correct. Yeah, that is a good point. So in a sense, too, where trust has been genuinely broken in sin, it is right for trust to be restored in that person showing the fruit of repentance, which takes time. Right.
They're a Sunday school teacher, and it puts them in a situation where they cannot be fully restored to that position.
Correct. So, especially because you don't want to put them in a position, if they were tempted and sinned in that way, in the position they're in, you don't want to put them in a position, too, where they're also going to be tempted. Or, two, that's going to cause further other problems for them and further disunity in the church. Yeah, that is true. Good point. Valid point. So
in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a distinction made between the unbelievers of the world and the sinning believer who hasn't repented.
Right. Right.
But you don't apply that to the sinning unbeliever.
Right. Yeah. So the person is still professing to be a believer, too. That does make the difference in, yeah. Because we don't judge those outside the church, right? We leave that to God. Yeah. That is a good point.
So then, that's the rub, right? Treating them like an unbeliever and shunning at the same time. So we've got our men's Bible study. Right, and we have a dinner with them.
treat him like an unbeliever, but we're not supposed to even eat with him. Do we give him another table? that's the rub.
Right. Yeah. And that's something that we have to work through. We are out of time. So I would encourage you to look over there, 1 Corinthians more and 2 Corinthians more, since we didn't get time to get into that. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one, and I pray that you would continue to just bless us as we seek to honor you and glorify you. And Father, we are just grateful for, revealing to us through your word and preserving your word for us, that we may follow after you as you've called us to, that you've revealed your will to us. And Lord, there are difficult things. That is no secret. And so, Father, I pray that you could help us to all be sharpening each other and push back on each other as we try to do our best to not just make ourselves more comfortable, but for all of us to be being Bereans and going to your word and seeing if what is true from your word, and being willing for each of us to submit to that and help each other do that, Lord. So we all need that. I need that. And so we just thank you again for one more reason of putting us with each other in one body for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.